Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 12 of Galatians 5. Our text is actually verses 7 through 12, but for the sake of context, I do want to read the first 6 verses as well. Verses 1 through 12 will be our scripture reading of Galatians 5. Keep in mind as well that in your bulletins is an insert of an outline of this morning's message, and you may use that to listen as I preach to you from Galatians 5. Let's begin with our scripture reading, and let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word, Galatians 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Thus the reading of God's word this morning, as we find it in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 12. In last week's sermon, I mentioned that when we come to the month of October, I always start thinking about Reformation Day. This is the day each year where we remember some 500 years ago of what Martin Luther did in Wittenberg, Germany, when he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And he began the Reformation, a reformation concerning the Catholic Church's understanding of grace. As I watched the pictures from Heidi Luntz's presentation several weeks ago of her trip to Mexico, I was reminded of some previous steps that I had walked, having taken a similar trip many years ago. Entering into that same Catholic Church, where there was a huge crucifix on the back of the church, a large cross with a dead, dying Jesus on that cross, and on the sides, the confession booth where priests were readily available to go to and confess your sins, having seen the suffering of our Savior for your sins. I was also reminded of a later trip that our group took to Mexico City, where the Pope had once spoken, and there was this large patio, this large area, a plaza of concrete, in which I saw people crawling on their bare knees across all the way to another building, which housed a picture of the Virgin Mary. And they were one by one crawling to that building and entering that building and offering a prayer before Mary, asking forgiveness for their sins. Much of the Catholicism of Luther's day is still alive and well in many parts of the world. And though we here in our nation don't see people crawling on their knees on concrete, we do see them very faithfully each and every week and multiple times during the week going to the confession booth and sometimes participating in the Mass, all in an effort to be made right with God with a mixture of grace and works. Perhaps you saw a recent news report released this week statistics that show that the United States now has more Catholics than Protestants for the first time in our nation's history. And in an election year in which there are so much in terms of values that we can find in common with Catholicism concerning cultural issues, it is important that we always remember that we are not the same when it comes to this issue of grace and works. The differences between us still remain. And our text this morning shows us some of these differences. For the Judaizers of Paul's day, they believed that people were saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. But they also added a work to that grace, to being made right with God. They told the Galatian Christians that you also needed to be circumcised, as the Jews of the Old Testament were circumcised, to finally be made right with God. For the Catholics of Luther's day and our day, they believed that to be saved by the grace of Christ, yes, you are, but you need to do something to hold on to that grace and salvation, a work, a participation in it, in terms of the Mass or in terms of the confession booth or whatever those sacraments are. Grace, but also works. And as the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of his day, we see so much in this text as it relates to the issues of our day. Now, as you begin to look at these verses, starting at verse 7, you notice that the apostle first reminds them that they were running well. Look at the first part of verse 7. You were running well, meaning they were running the race of salvation. When Paul came to preach the gospel to them, they believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that when Jesus died on the cross, He did it all. He paid for their sins. Their sins were washed away, and now they are made right with God by the work of Jesus Christ alone. And as they were involved in the Christian life, yes, there were works, but the works were not for justification. As we saw last week at the end of verse 6, the previous verse, it was faith working through love. Meaning because they had faith in Jesus Christ and that He had paid for their sins, yes, they were involved in works, but it was because of love, not so they could be made right with God. Jesus already made them right with God on the cross. But now they are doing works because they love God and they love Christ, and their works are flowing out of that love of God. This was the race they were running. And Paul says in verse 7, you were running it well, but what happened? Who hindered you? Somebody, some person, or some people. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? It's as if the apostle doesn't know. He doesn't know who it is or who necessarily to target as the source. But what somebody did, he tells them, is somebody has gotten in the way. You were running this race, following the Spirit of God at work in you for salvation, and now something has hindered that. Something has interfered. Something has gotten in the way of obeying, notice how he words it, the truth. The truth of salvation, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for their sins. Something has gotten in the way. And as he reflects on what has gotten in the way, in terms of this understanding of grace, and now a work, you must be circumcised, he tells us the origin of this error. Verse 8, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. You see, God the Father is calling them. God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross and pay for their sins. Jesus has risen from the grave, and He has ascended on high, and His Spirit has been sent down from heaven. And through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, God has called them through His Word unto salvation. And now this hindrance, this interference with that. It is not coming from God. It is coming from man. Man who is now interfering between the believer and his relationship with God. A man who now says, Christ didn't do enough for you on the cross. You have to do something more. You have to do what I tell you to do. You need to be circumcised and then you'll be made right with God. And Paul says, that's wrong. Paul says the source of that is not God himself. Just as Luther understood that to be made right with God was by justification by faith alone. And the Catholic people around him that were saying, no, there's more that you need to do. You need to go to the confession booth. You need to participate in the Mass. You need to buy indulgences so that grace will be given to your relatives in purgatory so they can go into heaven. See, they have come in with something that isn't from the one who has called them, but it has come from man, from men who are now hindering their ability to obey the truth of salvation that the Apostle Paul has preached. A human interference that has not come from God. And so in the next verse, the apostle then reflects upon the effects that this may have. He states in verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now what is he talking about here? You remember he uses an earthly illustration in verse 7. You were running well, like running a race. And now he uses another illustration, an earthly illustration, in verse 9. A little leaven, like in dough, that you're kneading dough to cook some bread, you add a little yeast or a little leaven to it, and you begin to knead the dough so that it will rise. And it isn't long before that little bit of leaven has worked its way through the entire lump of dough. The apostle uses a similar illustration in 1 Corinthians 5. As he talks about sin that is involved in the church, he tells the Corinthian believers that they need to be careful because that little bit of sin will be like the yeast within the dough, and eventually it'll spread. If you allow it and tolerate it in your church, it will spread and others will be affected, and who knows, the whole dough may be corrupted. He is now using this illustration in Galatians 5 to describe the effects that he sees when you add a little works to God's grace. God's grace is Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins. He did it all. There's nothing more that you can do. And now the Judaizers have come into Galatia and they're telling the new believers, no, you need to do a work. And they think to themselves, well, you know, it's just not that big of a deal. This circumcision idea, now, yeah, I know it's not a nice process to go through, but, you know, if it just calms things down, I think we'll just listen to them and we'll give in to it. And the apostle says, wait, be careful. If you add just a little bit of works to the grace of God, eventually that little bit will work its way through the entire system and your understanding of grace. And this is what Luther saw and experienced during the Reformation. As Luther had seen and recognized a doctrine of grace that began with Augustine, the early church, that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone. There's nothing man can do. In the medieval period, they began to rethink this idea. And they began to add just a little merit to grace, just a little human ability. And by the time it came to Luther's day, the church was in total control of people's lives and the means of grace. You had all kinds of requirements for the believer to do, and Luther himself had crawled on his bare knees in Rome up the steps, which was believed to be the steps that Jesus walked up to see Pilate. He crawled on his bare knees till they were bleeding in pleading for God's mercy and God's grace. He saw it in terms of the indulgences, and that's why he nailed those theses to the church door, because he understood the abuse of those indulgences. that if you bought an indulgence, grace would be given to your dead relative in purgatory, and maybe enough given that they could finally go into heaven. Something you can do to earn grace for yourself or for others. And it had gotten so bad that Luther was the only one who took a stand at that beginning and at that particular time. You see, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, verse 9. Paul understood that, and again through the history of the church, this has repeated itself over and over again. You give in to a little bit of works, and it soon will overtake the grace from God. So the Apostle Paul, recognizing the problem and recognizing the seriousness of the issue, he then directs them to the end. You see, verse 10, the end. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. So where is his confidence? Not in himself, as the preacher, to save them. His confidence, he doesn't say, is in them, that he taught them well, and they're going to stand firm, and they'll overcome it because of how great I taught them. No, he states in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. It's not in himself, it's not in them, the Lord, you see. The Lord will preserve his church. And we have seen it again and again throughout the history of the church, that God always preserves his church. He always preserves this understanding of salvation by grace alone. As dark and difficult as it was for Martin Luther at the beginning of the Reformation, yes, truth stood firm. And there continues to be faithful Reformed churches today in terms of that understanding that Christ did it all. And how was that accomplished? Even 500 years later, we can talk about it today, and we can be reminded of it in our Reformation Day program in a couple weeks. How is it that that took place so many years ago, and it continues to be firm today? What does it say, verse 10? I have confidence in the Lord. That's the Lord's doing. That you will take no other view. On the other hand, the end described for the others, Paul states in the second part of the verse, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, some people, as they look at this last phrase, and they compare it to the first part of verse 9, they want to somehow speak of this in terms of church discipline. That the leaven and the dough from 5 verse 9, and now this idea of the penalty described at the end of verse 10 is somehow connected to 1 Corinthians 5 as it applies to church discipline, sending out the sinner from among you. So the sin of the sinner will not incorporate the whole lump of dough, the whole church. But as you look at Paul at the end of this verse, notice he uses no name. In fact, as you look at verse 7, he's saying, who has hindered you from obeying the truth? He doesn't know the name. And as you look at the end of verse 10, he says, and the one who is troubling you, he doesn't know who it is, will bear the penalty, look how it ends, whoever he is. See, Paul isn't saying to the church, okay, church, you're the dough. If you add a little work to grace and that gets in the system, the whole thing is going to be bad, so you need to deal with it. You need to discipline this person as a church. Paul doesn't know who this person is. But what Paul does know is that as much confidence as he has in the Lord, that the Lord will prevent them from taking another view, so the Lord will deal with the one, whoever it is, who is troubling you, and he will bear the penalty, of the Lord. You see, that one who is troubling them is the one that is hindering them from obeying the truth. The one who is hindering them, preventing them from knowing the salvation by Jesus Christ alone and all Jesus Christ alone. And Paul is saying that the trouble they are causing and getting in the way between God and his people, they will suffer the penalty for distorting the truth of the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he leaves it up to the Lord. But notice then, as he goes to verse 11, he wants to remind them again of the seriousness of this issue. The seriousness of what they must fight for in the Lord. He comes to a conclusion in verse 11 saying, "But if I, brothers, if I," he's speaking of himself now, just like he did in verse 2, "look, I, Paul," now he comes back, "but if I, brothers," what? "Still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted?" Now, this verse is one of the more difficult verses in Galatians to understand and interpret. And there's different interpretations that are offered about what Paul means here. Some have said, well, perhaps Paul is reminding them of his previous life. Paul was a Pharisee, and Paul was at one time preaching circumcision as a Jewish Pharisee, that you needed to be circumcised to be right with God. But if you look at it again, and especially the last part of the verse, I think the best explanation is that Paul is responding to false information which is being said about him. "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision," we know from other parts of Scripture that Paul says he did not want circumcision to be a stumbling block for people to come to believe. He would let them, if that was their conviction before the Lord, to go ahead with that. But when Paul ends the verse by saying, "Why am I still being persecuted?" that is a sign of what is being said. Some are saying of Paul, Paul agrees with us too. Paul is also in agreement with what we're telling you, that you need to be circumcised for justification and to be made right with God. And while Paul does say in other parts of the Scripture that yes, if it is your conviction to be circumcised, that's okay, as long as you understand it is not something you do to be made right with God. Not something you have to do for justification before God and being made right and declared guiltless before Him. Brothers, see, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, he's asking the question, if that's what I taught, if that's what I said, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, if I agreed with them, they wouldn't persecute me. So obviously, I don't agree with them. And then he goes on at the end of that verse to state just how serious this matter is. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What does that mean? The offense of the cross has been removed. We never think of the cross as an offense. Some of your translations, it has the stumbling block of the cross. Why would the cross be an offense? The gracious cross of Jesus Christ. Because the apostle is reminding us of how serious this particular issue is. You see, to someone who adds a work to salvation, they are offended by the cross. The cross, you see, did it all. Christ on the cross paid for the sins of all his people. There is nothing more that they can do. And if you add a work to it, the cross becomes offensive because the work that you want to add doesn't count. That work then that you want to add takes away, you see, from what Christ did for you. Christ didn't do enough, you're saying. There is something more that you need to do, and there are ever people there present in Paul's day and in Luther's day and even in our day who are more than willing to tell you what more you need to do. Don't count on the cross alone. Listen to me, and I'll tell you how to be made right with God. And for those who believe that, those who understand that, the cross, Paul says, becomes an offense. They're not interested, you see, in God the Father and what He has done in sending Jesus Christ to do it all. They need to tell you to do more. A work. They're not interested in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, who calls you and draws you unto God so that you believe what the cross is all about. They want you to do something more. What they tell you to do is what you need to do. And if you obey it, then you're made right with God. And they hinder the sinner's relationship with God. They hinder, they get in the way, they interfere with the sinner and his relationship with Jesus Christ. You see how this is flowing from the Apostle Paul all throughout history until this very day. You have the Apostle Paul. He has preached grace and salvation by Christ alone. Christ did it all on the cross. But now there are those jumping in and saying, nope, you need to do something more, a work, you need to be circumcised. You have Luther coming to understand that Christ did it all on the cross. There's nothing more you can do. But then there were those from Rome and throughout the Catholic Church that were continually telling him, no, you have that, but there's more you need to do. You have the church that Heidi entered in Mexico, even just this summer, where you see the crucifix and you're reminded of Christ's suffering, and then you walk to the confession booth because you need to do something more. You see, Paul understands this error. He understands that you cannot mix grace and works. It's an error. It's a serious error. And it takes away from what Christ has done for His people. And so he ends verse 12 with this verse. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now some have said that seems kind of sarcastic. That seems like some strong and cruel language. Why would the Apostle Paul write something like that? The Apostle here is once again referring to that particular sign of what they are asking and requiring, that sign of circumcision, the shedding of blood that was to take place, blood that had already been shed by Christ on the cross, because this is now the fullness of time and no more blood needs to be shed. For salvation, Christ's blood shed it all. But yet there is, as he makes this statement, this understanding of the seed, you see, that those who are involved in this error, their seed would be cut off, or their understanding of this false understanding of grace and works, this error, that it would be cut off, that it would not continue on in the church. That is Paul's wish, that there would be a stop to it. And yet, when it comes to the requirements of the Mosaic law, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, we're told that those who are eunuchs, those who are emasculated, cannot enter the presence of God in the Old Testament. They are outside of the temple. They are outside of that arena where God is. And Paul is implying that those who teach this grace works error, it is his wish that they would no longer be part of the corruption that can take part in the church. This error, Paul says, is damaging. This error is like a little leaven that'll spread through the whole loaf. This error, Paul says, takes away from what Christ has done on the cross. And Paul is reminding us that it was true, this error of his day. It was true of Luther's day. And it is still true today and will be part of church history until our Lord comes back. And so this morning, a reminder, don't give in to works for justification, no matter who hinders you or interferes or what they try to tell you. As Paul says, it does not originate from God. But if you want to be made right with God, if you want to be justified, believe that Jesus Christ did it all for you on the cross. Trust in salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He did it all, and His grace alone, not yours, is sufficient so that you can be made right with God and enter His presence. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in this text and the reminder, Lord, of what our Savior came to do on the cross. For Lord, in His death and resurrection, He did it all. He paid for our sins. He was perfectly righteous, and His righteousness is given unto us. We rejoice, Lord, in His resurrection, the proof that He is justified, and that when we belong to Him, we too are justified and made right with You. And yet, Lord, as we were reminded this morning, throughout the church's history from the Apostle Paul to the present day, this error of works has entered into Your church. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to enable us to stand firm, to be reminded that it is all of You, Lord, and Your grace alone for which we are saved. Help us, Lord, not even in our minds to start to think that it's something we do which helps us for our justification to be saved. But remind us each and every day that our Savior did it all, that His grace is sufficient, and we are called to love Him, demonstrating the fruit of what it means to be made right with God. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.